The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms once again, Psalm 68. This morning I'd like to draw your attention to one verse of Scripture in this particular psalm that will focus our attention on the events of the day and the special Sunday that we are celebrating and enjoying here. Psalm 68 and verse number 11. The Bible says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. And as probably most of you are fully aware, today marks the 400th anniversary of the publication of the authorized King James Bible. After about 4 years of labor, on May the 2nd, 1611, the King James Bible, for the first time, was printed and published and made available. And here, 400 years later, you and I hold in our hands a copy of the Word of God. Not only that, but for the 37-year history of Bible Baptist Church, we have used the King James Bible unashamedly. We have believed the King James Bible, and we have defended the King James Bible. And we believe that the authorized King James Bible is the pure, preserved Word of God for us in the English language. The King James Bible is taught in every Sunday school class and every Bible study, and the King James Bible is preached in every sermon that is preached from this pulpit. And this morning I want to speak to you on the subject, why the King James Bible is the Word of God. Why do we take such a bold and definitive stand for this Bible? I'm well aware that we're living in days where many people would throw overboard the King James Bible and would launch out for one of the more modern versions of the Bible. And there are many that you can purchase if you wanted to. So the question really is, why do we take such a stand? Why don't we get with the times? Why don't we modify our selection of the Word of God and make things a little bit more easy for everyone? Is it because we are just simply stuck in the past? Are we a bunch of obstinate oldies who just hang on to things for the sake of hanging on to things? I'm sure there are many who would probably think that's what we are here at Bible Baptist Church. Is it because we're just incapable of giving up the old paths, the old ways, and we're incapable of finding the new way of religion? Well, hopefully we can answer that question today. Maybe some people would think, well, we just have a strange fascination with Elizabethan English, and that's the way we talk around here at Bible Baptist Church. A lot of people would wonder today why we would use the King James Bible, but not just use it, but defend it and insist that that is the pure Word of God that has been preserved for us in the English language today. And I'll tell you this, it is not a question of preferences at all, but it is a question of conviction. Now, if you were to go to any major Christian bookstore in the land today, you would probably hear the question, if you were there to select a Bible, and I would not recommend that. We have a good selection of Bibles, King James Bibles, in our bookstore here. But if you were to go to a bookstore and say, "I'm here to buy a Bible," without doubt, they will ask the question, "What Bible do you prefer? What Bible would you like to have?" In other words, in all of the different versions that we have, which one would you like? And probably you would find, as I've found in some of these bookstores, that the King James Bible has been relegated to a small section on the lower shelf out of really the general sight, and in front are the money-making perversions of the Scripture that are passing themselves off today as the Word of God. But I want to explain to you this morning why it is that we as a church, and I as your pastor, and I know many in this church, if not all, have a strong conviction about this matter. You see, having the right Bible is an issue. People today have a very general approach. They might say, well, it doesn't really matter what Bible you choose because basically they are all saying the same thing. But I'll tell you, it is important. It is important because our salvation is based on the Word of God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I mean, you better have the right Bible when it comes to getting saved, because there are corruptible seeds. There are corrupted seeds. There's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And so it's important that we have the right Bible, because salvation, first and foremost, is based on what God says. Salvation is not a feeling. It is not something that we get just by being in the presence of God or in the presence of church people, but it is based upon what God has said in His Word. For by grace are you saved through faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I say it is important that we understand the Bible issue goes beyond preference. It is a conviction in regards to the matter of salvation. Not only that, but it is also important in regards to authority. In the Bible, Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And the Word of God is the authority of Bible Baptist Church. We are not ruled by a denomination. We are not ruled by a pastor. We are not ruled by some outside man or anyone else, except the Word of God is the ultimate and absolute authority. Therefore, if we're going to submit to the Word of God, we better make sure we have the Word of God and not just some counterfeit example. And then for our church, we understand that the Lord's churches are built upon the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20 tells us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and it is the scriptures of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ that are being referred to. So the whole issue of the Word of God is not just a matter of what you prefer or what you like or what we as a church may prefer, but it is to do with some serious convictions. And this morning, as I said, I want to preach on the subject of why the King James Bible is the Word of God. And to be honest with you, there are many, many reasons I could give you in answer to that question. So many reasons that we would be here for a long time, and I certainly don't intend to keep you that long. But I want you to see here in the Word of God in Psalm 68 and verse number 11 that the Bible gives us two powerful reasons as to why the King James Bible is the Word of God. First of all, it is the Word of God because of its supernatural origin. Notice that verse 11 says, the Lord gave the word. The Lord gave the word. It wasn't the word of man. It wasn't something that man had come up with, but it is that God gave us the word. And we'll explain that in just a moment. And secondly, the reason I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God is because not only was it supernatural in its origin, but it is supernatural in its transmission. Because that verse of Scripture goes on to say, great was the company of those that published it. So for these will be my two points today. A very simple message, but one that I hope will educate us, enlighten us, and steel our resolve to continue to stand upon this blessed old book for as long as God gives us breath. So first of all, the Bible says God gave the word. God gave the word. And this answers the question, where did our Bible come from? Well, the answer is very plain. The Lord gave the word. God himself gave us his word. Do you realize that this book that you hold in your hands, hopefully in your lap today, the Bible is supernatural in its origin. The Bible tells us itself that it is the revelation of God. It is revealed truth. And God is truth. God cannot lie. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse number 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed truth, and this in itself is a supernatural act of God, that he has deigned to communicate with his creation, with the creature, with man, that God, who in the beginning communicated with Adam and Eve, has continued to communicate His truth to you and I today. And He does so through the Word of God. We hold in our hands the revelation of God, the truth that God has given. Not only that, but it was recorded or written down in such a way that it was without error in its narrative and in its teaching. This is what the Bible teaches about the Word of God, that it is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endure forever. God's Word doesn't grow old. It endures forever. God's Word doesn't become stale. God's Word doesn't become out of date. It is something that endures forever because truth is God and God is eternal. And this is an eternal book. The Bible tells us that God used the process of infallible recording known in the Bible as inspiration. The Scriptures were given to us by inspiration. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we know and understand that to be that the Scriptures were God-breathed. And as God breathed life into a formless, shapeless man there in the Garden of Eden, God has breathed His life into the Word of God, the writings of men, in such a way as we have a living book that is the life of God. It is the Word of God. God did this according to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where the Bible says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Bible was not the concoction of man's ideas. Even though God used human writers to pen His Word, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God moved upon them in such a way that the words that they wrote were the very words that God gave to them to write. And this in itself is a wonderful miracle. It came not in the old time by the will of man. The apostles didn't put their heads together and say, "Well, let's write a book. Let's make up a story about Jesus Christ. Let's peddle this and see if we can make some money to supplement our fishing business." None of that happened. But independently, we find that God used different men over different periods of time to put together a book that has a single message and a single focus, and that Jesus Christ Himself is the sum and the center and the theme of the Word of God. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." My friends, you have to decide today what to believe about the origin of the Bible. Either this book is the work of man, it has been written by men, and therefore it is full of opinions, it would be full of errors, it would contain fables and mistruths and some of the fantasies that men may come up with. If this Bible that you hold in your hand is nothing but the work of a man or men, there you could not trust it any more than you could trust me. I'll tell you that. You need to make that decision in your mind. Or, other than that, it is the Word of God. And it is the work of God, and He is the God who cannot lie. We must settle that issue, because the Bible says God, or the Lord, gave the Word. Either God gave us this book and did it the way He said He would do it, or else it is a fraud, it is nothing better than perhaps some of the finer aspects of human literature, but certainly is not a holy book. But I'll tell you, regardless of what you or I may think about it, the Bible says God gave the Word. It is a divine book. And we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God because God said He would give His Word to man. And I believe God. I don't believe that God would say something and then not do it. And we see how God has done it. Now, the second part of this verse and the second point that I want to bring out today from Psalm 68, verse number 11, not only does the Bible say the Lord gave the Word, but then notice the second part of that verse again. It says, "Great was the company of those that published it." Great was the company of those that published it. And today, somewhat, we are focusing in on the publishing of the Word of God. It's an amazing thing to think. 400 years we've had this blessed old book. 400 years is a long time. And it is a book that has had a profound impact on the lives of so many people down through those years. And the history of the Bible itself bears witness that we have a supernatural book, that we have something here that is beyond what man could ever have done. It has been over 1,900 years since the last book of the Bible was ever recorded. You know, in general terms, we understand the Bible was written down by about 40 different men. And that was done over a period of about 1,600 years. The first writer that we know of that wrote any book of the Bible would have been Moses. And Moses lived around 1,500 years before Christ. The last book that we know was written is the book of the Revelation and the writings of John the Apostle, and he wrote somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. So you've got a time span of about 1,600 years, 40 different writers, and most of that was done by writing in ink on parchment. And it was all done by hand. Now that, think about that for a moment. So therefore, the Bible, to get from there to here, over the span of about at least 1,900 years or more, that it required that the Bible would be copied out and transmitted from generation to generation, copied by hand. Because the printing press was not invented until around 1450 AD. Now, when the printing press came along, then Bibles could be mass-produced. And no longer would men have to write out the Word of God. We ought to be thankful for the printing press, amen? Otherwise, we'd have to have little rooms here and have some scribes busily copying out portions of Scripture and the Word of God so that we could have something like that today. So I thank God for the invention of printing. I really do. But up until that time, the transmission of the Word of God was done by hand. And many people will try to tell us, well, there's the problem. There's the reason we cannot accept the Word of God being in the King James Bible, because obviously when human beings would copy the Word of God, they would make little mistakes. They would have slips of the pen. They would have some problems. And we can understand that under normal circumstances that would be the case. That if it was left up to me to copy out the Bible, I know how dyslexic I can be sometimes. I know how I can leave words out and misspell words, and I'm not sure if I could guarantee even a page of the Scriptures, let alone the whole book. But you see, God intervened in that. And God gave us a promise, and because of God's promise, we know the Bible was not corrupted during that process of copying. God gave a promise that we know is preservation. In Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, listen to what God said about his word. First of all, he told us how great it was. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And then God said this, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And when that psalm was written around the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ, God said he was going to preserve his word from this generation forever. God promised to do something that was beyond the natural. If it was left up to natural man to make copies of copies of copies, yes, there would be mistakes that we could expect would creep in. There would be slips of the pen. There would be the reversing of letters and words and so forth. But God said that he would preserve his word. And I believe that God did that. God promised it. I want to give you some of the rules of the scribes. Now, the rules of the scribes, these were some of the Jewish scribes who had as their life's work. It took about 2 years sometimes for them to copy just the Old Testament. And they would write out the Old Testament. Listen to some of the rules that were employed, and you can begin to understand how God, even though he worked through human instruments, honored his word and his promise to preserve his word. First of all, the scribes, we are told, must be clothed in full scribal dress while they work. The parchments that they were to write on must be made from the skins of clean animals only. They had to be kosher. The parchments had to be prepared only by Jews, and they were to be soaked in a solution of lime for 9 days. The parchments were to be bound together by strings taken from clean animals only. These were some of the rules just for the parchment. Now, the ink had to be black ink only, made to a prescribed recipe. The dye for that had to be taken from an oak tree. The pen had to be made from the feather of a goose or a turkey. And there was a 10-step process that every scribe would go through to prepare the point on the quill. And then to test the point or the tip of the quill, the scribe would then write out the word Amalek, and then he would cross it out three times. That was how he checked to make sure that the writing instrument was exactly how it had to be. Now, when it came to the manuscripts that he would write out and copy, first of all, the entire manuscript or the roll had to be lined first. If it was found that three words, just three words in all of the Old Testament, were written down without a line, the whole copy became worthless and was destroyed. Each column of writing must have between 48 and 60 lines. The rolls had to have the same number of columns consistently throughout, and each column had to be exactly 30 letters wide. Not one word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe had to have beside him an authentic copy of the Word of God. And he must read and pronounce each word out loud before he copied it out and wrote it down. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. And when it came to the name God, or the name of deity, the pen had to be wiped reverently before the name God was written down. When it came to the name of God, Jehovah, the scribe first must go and bathe his whole body in a special bath. And then he must make a new point on his quill and test it. And then he is to say out loud, I am writing the Torah in the name of his holiness and the name of God in his holiness. Before he could write the four Hebrew letters that would spell out the word Jehovah. Are you getting the picture? Strict rules applied covering the use of the pen, the shapes of the letters, and the spaces between each letter, the spaces between the words and the sections. For example, between every consonant, there had to be a hair's breadth. Between each section, the breadth of nine consonants. Between each book, there had to be three lines. These were the rules that the scribes had to follow. And then, after they had done their work, every word and every letter had to be counted at the end of every page and then verified by two witnesses. And if one letter was missing or was added or touched another letter, the whole manuscript had to be destroyed. Rolls had to be checked and revised within 30 days or else the whole manuscript became worthless. One mistake on a sheet condemned that whole sheet. Three mistakes in the whole work condemned the whole manuscript. Now, the Bible says that unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. And I believe when we think about how they copied the Word of God, we can begin to understand that when God said he would preserve his Word with rules like that, and there were other rules I didn't bring out, that we can be pretty confident that the manuscripts that have come down to us, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, bear the fulfillment of God's promise to preserve his word. When we look at the story of the Bible, it really can be broken down into three periods. There is, first of all, the recording of Scripture. This is the period when God gave his word, from 1500 BC to about 100 AD. Then there is the period of transmission of Scripture, which involved the copying of those copies down through the centuries, from about 100 AD to 1500 AD. And then we come to the third period, and that is the publishing of Scripture, from about 1500 to the present, when Bibles began to be printed en masse, and people around around Europe were able to have in their hands a copy, their own copy, of the Word of God. You understand that manuscripts were very expensive. And in those early days, not every Christian had the privilege we have is to have their own Bible. Many times the Bibles were kept in the church buildings and places like that where you'd have to go and actually read it there. But today we have our own Bibles, and we're thankful for that. Now, our interest is today focused more on the publishing of the Word of God, and particularly the story of the King James Bible. And it is a story of divine providence. And we see God working in the affairs and through the affairs of man. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the last chapter, if you would, of the book of Malachi. I want you to turn to the book of Malachi, the last chapter, and then I would like you, once you've found the last chapter of Malachi, to look to the right, and if you have a fairly good copy of the King James Bible, you should see there a title page for the New Testament. It reads this: The New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, translated out of the original Greek and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, appointed to be read in churches. Now, if you don't have that in your Bible, it may be that just the publisher decided to leave that out or whatever, but I think most Bibles will have something to that effect, and I put a copy up there behind me so you can see what this says. Now, here, there are five things I want us to notice. And I never thought I'd see the day when I preach out of the title page. But I have in past been known to preach out of the book of maps in the back. But I want to highlight some things here. There are some words. The first thing I want to show you there is the word translated. I want to talk a little bit about translated. Then the next part is out of the original Greek, then with the former translations diligently compared and revised. Then I want to talk about by His Majesty's special command, and then appointed to be read in churches. Now, those five things are very, very significant. And if I'm going to give you somewhat of a history lesson here, I hope you can bear with me. But each of those words represent some part of the miracle of the authorized King James Bible of 1611. So let's look at the first word here, and that is the word translated. Translated. Now, a lot of people think that the Bible, the King James Bible, was translated by King James. That is not true. King James had nothing to do with the translation of the Bible. Although it should be said that he was one of the most intelligent kings of England, and he himself was somewhat of a Bible scholar. And he was able to discuss with the learned divines in his day aspects not just of the Bible but of the translation from the Greek. So he was a knowledgeable man. But King James himself had nothing to do with the King James Bible as far as the translation is concerned. There were 54 English scholars who were selected to do the work of translating. 47 of them actually did the work. Some of them died, some of them were not available, but 47 men did the work of translating. They were broken up into six groups or six companies, meeting in three different locations in England. Two companies met in Westminster. That's where there was a famous wedding just a few days ago, in that building. Two groups met at Cambridge University, and two groups met at Oxford University. And these groups, each man in the group would work independently on the passage, then he would bring it to the group, the committee, and they would all look at it. And then when they had agreed and come to the translation, it was passed to the other five committees, so much so that every single verse in the King James Bible was independently scrutinized a minimum of 14 times before it went to print. And some of the verses that were more difficult to translate were probably looked at many, many times more than that. But what a confidence we can have in those men who translated the Bible and did not have the attitude, well, near enough is good enough. I mean, they were so particular to give us an accurate translation of the Word of God. And these men were outstanding men. There were 47 of them, and we know a little bit about most of them, and their biographies would cause us to come to shame. Perhaps the two most celebrated of these were Lancelot Andrews and also John Reynolds. Lancelot Andrews, he was the leader of the Episcopalian party, and he was a master of Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic. And in addition to that, he was conversant in 15 modern European languages. Someone said about Lancelot Andrews that such was his skill in all languages, especially the Oriental, that had he been present at the confusion of the tongues at Babel, he might have served as the interpreter general. As a child, he was totally addicted to study. In fact, he had to be made to go out and play. He learned a new language every year during his 1 month Easter vacation. And he was known as a very godly man, one who was noted for deep piety. He was a very grave or serious-minded man. It is said that King James, who was often given to levity, was so impressed by him that he would not joke around in the presence of Lancelot Andrews. He was a man who spent 5 hours every day in prayer and personal devotions. And at one point, he even wrote his own devotional manual, and just for the fun of it, he wrote it in Greek. He was an outstanding preacher. He was called the star of preachers in his day and possessed an uncanny ability to expound convincingly upon just one word in the Word of God. And Andrews was a strong anti-Catholic. Now, that was the man. That was just one of the translators. The other man that I wanted to mention was John Reynolds, who was the leader of the Puritan faction. He entered the University of Oxford at the age of 13 and was known as the Living Library because of his great memory. Everything he read, he memorized. He died working on the new translation. And even as he was dying, others would come to him, other translators would come and bring their work to him for comment and advice. And like most of the other translators, he was noted for his gravity, his maturity, his holiness of life, and his unquestioned integrity. The men who translated the King James Bible were either Episcopalians or Puritans or Presbyterians. None of them were Baptists. And for that fact, I am personally thankful, because we have a book that is not translated by Baptists. You know, I think we will avoid any charge that this is a Baptist book, but isn't it amazing how this book makes us Baptists? And when we think of the history of the time, we think of those two competing factions, the Episcopalian party and the Puritan party, both vying for control of the Church of England. It has been said that a benediction fell upon those men, that they left aside their theological differences. And each man firmly believed that as he was translating, he was handling the pure Word of God. He did not have a naturalistic viewpoint that this was a human book, but it was the Word of God. And with that reverence and that care, they gave us this wonderful translation from the Bible. So it was translated. Looking at the title page again, we see the next phrase is, out of the original Greek. Out of the original Greek. And if you were to look at the front of your Bible, and it would say much the same concerning the Old Testament, except that it would be from the Hebrew. Now, that's an interesting statement because there are no originals in existence today. And there were no originals in existence in 1611 or prior to that as the King James Bible was being translated. But you see, God preserved his word through the copying process and the translating process. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, the Bible tells us where Paul said to Timothy that as a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And yet Timothy lived around 35 AD when all he had was the Old Testament, the last book having been written around 400 BC, and Timothy did not have the originals. He had copies. And yet Paul said that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So it is quite possible with God's superintendence and the providence of God that having a copy of a copy of a copy, we can still have the Word of God because of the way it was copied. and the text has been faithfully preserved. In the Old Testament, it is the Hebrew Masoretic text. For the New Testament, it is the Byzantine or the traditional or the received text that accounts for about 85% of all of the manuscripts that exist today. The translators used these texts to translate from. They used the Ben Chaim edition of the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, and they used Stephanus' Greek text, the third edition, for the New Testament. And they gave us a wonderful translation of the original languages. The translation they gave was a formal translation. What does that mean? Does it mean it's formalistic? No. What it means is that the words and the sense and the style and the emphasis that is there in the original Hebrew and the original Greek are accurately imparted to us in the English language. Now, I'm all for people learning languages, and if you want to learn biblical Greek, or if you really want to learn biblical Hebrew, more power to you. I think that's a good thing. But, folks, the fact is we don't need to learn Greek to understand the Bible. We don't need to go to the Hebrew to learn to understand the Bible. Such was the accuracy of the translation, not just in translating words, but translating the import and the style and what God was trying to say and getting across those meanings. We have it here in the English language. And the King James Bible is set in the finest example of English prose. It is the greatest piece of literature known in the English-speaking world. Words have been used to describe it, and it really cannot be described. But words such as beautiful and dignified and elegant form part of the King James Bible's description. But it came from the original Greek, translated out of the original Greek. Now, the next thing we read there in that title page is, with the former translations, diligently compared and revised. Did you know that the King James Bible is the seventh purification of the Tyndale Bible? The King James Bible was not the first English translation. But God said that he would purify his word seven times. And you can count them here. The first one is the Tyndale Bible from 1525 AD. 80 to 90% of the King James Bible is pure Tyndale. But there was a refining process that took place over a short period of time. And we went from the Tyndale Bible to the Coverdale Bible, to the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, and finally, number seven, came out of the fire, the King James Bible. You know that some of the translators and some of the men who did these earlier translations paid with their lives to give us the Word of God. We think of William Tyndale, who was burnt at the stake in Belgium. And unable to complete his work in England. And his dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And God did that. And the King of England allowed this translation to be done. We think of Matthews, that's not his real name, but he was burnt at the stake. He was the first martyr under Queen Mary. These people died to give us this book. And the King James translators looked at everything and they realized that out of the fire came this translation. Well, the next thing I want you to see moving along quickly here is in the title page. It says, by His Majesty's special command. Now, I have to tell you this, that the King James Bible was not King James's idea. Even though his name is all over it, it was dedicated to him, which was a normal thing. And we come to refer to it in this country primarily as the King James Bible. In England and Australia, we refer to it as the Authorized Version of 1611, but either one is fine. But it was not King James's idea to come up with this Bible. Now, King James I of England, previously known as King James VI of Scotland, ascended to the English throne in 1603 AD. When he came to the throne, Protestant England was divided religiously into two main factions. And I mentioned these before. There were the Episcopalians. You say, well, what is that? Well, these were the bishops and the High Church of England who believed in the divine right of kings. They believed in the state church idea. And the other party were the Puritans, or the Scottish Presbyterians, and they had a different way of thinking how the church should be operated, and they also were more parliamentary in their politics. So there were these two competing factions during the turmoil of the Protestant Reformation. And as it turned out, both of these parties had their own Bibles. The Episcopalians, the bishops, had the bishop's Bible. And the Puritans had the Geneva Bible. Now, both of these were based on Tyndale and are in the lineage of the King James Bible. The problem is that the Geneva Bible had a lot of very virulent footnotes against popery and against kingly insolence. They didn't like kings. They didn't want a king, you see, and so they were very anti-royal. And because of the footnotes, half of England didn't like the Geneva Bible. And they liked the bishop's Bible and vice versa. So when King James left Scotland in 1603 and made his royal procession down to England, to London, to take his throne there, he was met at the border by supposedly about 1,000 Puritan clergymen. And I can imagine what they were thinking at the time. They were thinking, well, King James is from Scotland. Scotland is, at this time, basically Presbyterian. They think like we think, so let's head him off at the pass. And they presented him with what is known as the Millenary Petition in 1603. And that petition asked King James, when he became the king, that he would set the things right in the Church of England that they were complaining about. Well, King James called the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 to deal with this issue between the two parties. The Puritans were confident that he would take their side, but he didn't. He liked the idea of the divine right of kings, and he sided squarely with the Episcopalians. And the Hampton Court Conference was a disaster for the Puritans, except for one thing. Dr. John Reynolds, the leader of the Puritans, made a suggestion on the second day. The suggestion was this, that a translation be made of the whole Bible, as consonant as can be with the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes, and only to be used in all churches of England in time of divine service. What he basically said is, King, we could help settle this issue if we did away with the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible, which are too divisive, and let's have a Bible that is just a plain Bible, accurately translated, no notes telling the reader what they should or should not believe. Let's do that. And one thing about the kings they always want is uniformity in their kingdom. They want conformity and uniformity, everybody on the same page. So the idea registered in the mind of King James. And he said, you know what? That is a good idea. And providentially, this king, who really didn't care for a lot of things, he decided that it would be in his political interest to have a neutral Bible that was just the plain, good old Bible, instead of all of the things that man wanted to throw into it. And so, out of that Hampton Court Conference and the suggestion of Dr. John Reynolds, the circumstances were in place that gave us ultimately the King James Bible by His Majesty's special command. The last thing I want you to notice is underneath that it says appointed to be read in churches. Appointed to be read in churches. Now that word appointed means furnished to be read in churches. It wasn't appointed that the king said, this is now the law, you must read this Bible. That did not happen. But it was appointed or set out or put out in a way that would enable the King James Bible to be read. This book, beloved, is meant to be read. It's meant to be read publicly, as it was read this morning. It's meant to be read privately. And it is set up this way. And to me, this is another miracle. You all know there are books in the world that are very hard to read. Some books I start reading and within a few minutes I'm nodding off, or I'm in a daze and I don't even know what it's talking about. But God, through his providence, gave us a Bible that is easy to read. First of all, there are not that many words in the vocabulary of the King James Bible. I've heard different accounts, around 6,000 words. Some of the modern translations have a whole lot more words that you have to know. According to the Flesch Kincaid readability test, 75% of the King James Bible is at or below the 6th grade level. A lot of people say, well, I don't like the King James Bible because it's too hard to read. Then you ought to go and sue the education system. Because it really is, according to independent tests, you just run it through, you can put it through a grammatical checker, and you will find that of all of the Bibles that you could go and buy in a bookstore, the King James is the easiest to read. It's on the lowest level. By comparison, for example, the NIV, the New International Version, or the non-inspired version, as I like to call it, rates among the worst, and that's the most popular Bible today. It's at the 9th grade level. So just in readability and the small vocabulary, very concise, it's designed to be read. Children can read the King James Bible. Then it's punctuation. A lot of people have said, well, the King James Bible is overly punctuated. Why do we have punctuation? It's so when people like Brother Steve get up to read, they can take a breath. And the punctuation is kind of like a little mark there saying, hey, take a breath. Or stop here and think about it and then go on. Punctuation aids in the reading of the scriptures. And it's appointed to be read. It was designed not only for public reading, but it is designed to be studied. The Bible is the book that God intends for you to study. And it is full of study helps. I'm not talking about marginal notes. For example, the use of italics. You may have noticed that some words in the King James Bible are italicized. That just reflects how honest these translators were. Because they wanted you to know that that word is not found in the original language, but they supplied it to give the full sense of what the Greek or Hebrew was saying in the English. But they didn't want to deceive you into thinking that, so they put those words in italics. Not only that, but the use of thee and thou, and ye and thee. Now people say, well, that's the reason I don't like the King James Bible. I can't get by those thees and thous and you and ye and thine and whatever else. And they think that's Elizabethan language, that's Shakespearean, and we don't live in those days anymore. Do you know that they didn't speak that way in the days of Shakespeare? People didn't go around speaking with thees and thous. The translators did that because they wanted you to know what the article was in the Greek or the Hebrew. And any time you see a word that begins with a T, like a thee or a thou, you know that it's speaking in the singular person. If it's a Y, it's plural. They did that on purpose so that you as the reader and you as the studier of the Bible can know if God is speaking to one person or to a group of people. That's why the King James Bible is special. And some of these modern translations, they've taken out that and they've just used the vernacular, and now you can't tell, and sometimes it actually messes up the sense of the verse. You can't tell who God is speaking to. I'm telling you, it is appointed to be read in churches. And each one of these facts taken from the title page, translated, and the superiority of the translators of the King James Bible, out of the original languages, and how God had preserved that down through the ages and given them the exact Old Testament and New Testament languages. And the former translations of how the refining process went from Tyndale to the King James Bible. And His Majesty's special command that even that king, King James I, was in the hands of Almighty God. And God providentially worked through him and his way of thinking to bring about the conditions that would give us the King James Bible. And then the way that this Bible has been presented. It really is a miracle. It is a miracle Yes, these men were just men. They were fallible in and of themselves. They were feeble, and yet God used them. Yes, they were baby-sprinkling Anglicans, and yet God, through them, gave us an accurate Bible. It is that Bible that makes us Baptists today. You know, we don't have to go to the Greek or the Hebrew to try to twist the words of Scripture for what we believe. We can just get it out of the Bible. Because they were honest men. They would not agree with us doctrinally in many ways, but they were honest to translate the Bible. That's what I appreciate. And when you think about it, this book, over the last 400 years, has had a tremendous impact in so many lives. It is the book that shaped the English language. It defined the modern English language. There weren't any dictionaries until after the King James Bible. This is where we get our English from. Now, admittedly, we've perverted English a lot with slang and idiomatic expressions and computer terms and all of that. But I tell you, that's the purest form of English that we have. It's the book that shaped our nation. Not only this nation, but England was built on, and its greatness came because it stood on the King James Bible. And this was the Bible of our forebears. Now, it wasn't really more than about 70 years ago that when you spoke about the Bible, you automatically meant the King James Bible. And this country was built on it. The readers, many children in the pioneering days, that was their reading material. They read the Bible. We find it reflected in the Webster's Dictionary, where many biblical terms are used in defining the words that are standard usage here in this country. It is the Bible that shaped the cause of Christ, gave us modern missions. And we think it's really the Bible of great churches. I've yet to see a church that's really done what a church ought to do that's not using the King James Bible. It's the Bible of the great preachers, Spurgeon and men like that, that have graced pulpits down through the years. It's the Bible of the theologians, the great theologians. It's the Bible of statesmen who have used this book. And I say it's the Bible that will make you a great Christian. It is the Word of God. But like it is in Psalm 68, verse 11, the Bible says the Lord gave the Word. You have to decide whether this is the Word of God or not. And then the Bible says great was the company of those that published it. Well, you have to decide what you're going to believe about that, about the doctrine of preservation. But I'll tell you this, if the King James Bible is not the pure, preserved Word of God, then what have we had for the last 400 years? There's really been nothing. And if any of the modern Bibles are good enough, then all we have is confusion. Because I'll tell you, there are things in the modern Bibles that say something completely different. Some things are left out, some things are added in, and some verses are changed in their meaning. Someone put it this way, things that are different are not the same. Why would God go to such great lengths to give us his inspired word only to lose it or mar it during the copying and translating process? Why would God do that? It just doesn't make sense. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think we can make sense of the whole issue here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says in verse number 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. That's what we've been doing all these years. Preaching the word. Preaching this book. Preach the word. Today, the devil has sown confusion. The question is, well, what word? What Bible do we preach from? For us, it ought to be a settled matter. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Well, people don't want that anymore. Don't you reprove me. Don't you rebuke me. Don't judge me. That's the attitude. It says, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Well, doctrine. People don't like doctrine today, do they? Doctrine divides. It's love that we need. Just overlook beliefs. Doesn't matter what you believe. Just follow the word of God. I'll tell you, doctrine is important. If God said it, that settles it, as far as I'm concerned. And then the Bible talks about, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of teachers out there who will scratch your ears and tickle your ears and make you feel good. They'll correct the King James Bible. They'll ridicule the King James Bible. And they'll replace it, if they can, with some watered-down substitute which only serves to do one thing, to set man in authority over the Word of God, instead of the other way around. The Bible says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord." This book, the King James Bible, as far as we're concerned, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing that every lost person needs to hear. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if we have our Bible changed, we're going to have our gospel changed. And people are going to hear a perverted message. And they're going to die and go out into a Christless eternity. My friend, have you heard the pure gospel? Have you received the word of God? And will you stand and continue to stand upon this book, the King James Bible, 400 years? It's a miracle. It's a miracle book. And I'm glad that we can believe it and base our whole eternity upon this one book, the pure preserved word of God in the English language.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you receive the blessing from the preaching of God's Word.